All right, folks, welcome to our Shabbat service here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, and I'm the pastor of our small, humble get-together here. But we are reminded that size does not mean anything with God. It's where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus said, there am I in the midst of them. So tonight, we are back in our expository study of the most important book of Galatians. And before we get into our study of Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 through 21, I just want to remind you that we have a quarterly newsletter. I'm also president of Berit Chadashah Ministries. That's Hebrew for New Covenant. It reminds us of what God promised Israel in Jeremiah 31:31 when he said, I will make a Berit Chadashah, or a new covenant with the house of Israel. And we go to Israel 2 to 3 times a year and conduct gospel outreaches, bringing the gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach back to his ethnic people, which we chronicle in our newsletter called Search the Scriptures. If you would like a free subscription to this newsletter, you can let us know on our ministry website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org, or you can write us at BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas 75379, BHM, which is abbreviation for Berit Chadashah Ministries. Folks, if you would like to support us as we continue to go to Israel and bring, again, as I said, the gospel back to Jesus' own people according to the flesh, please help us. The New Testament church is mandated to take the gospel back to the Jew first, Romans 1:16, and we seek to endeavor to do that. Also, I'll be teaching an upcoming course at Schofield Bible Institute. The course is called A General Introduction to the Bible. I will be teaching on the area of apologetics, and the chancellor of Schofield Bible Institute is Dr. Daniel Woodhead, who has provided an excellent curriculum for those who would like to earn a master's degree or a doctoral degree in theology. And you can access that at schofieldinstitute.org, schofieldinstitute.org. And Dr. Daniel Woodhead is president of Schofield Bible Institute, and the contact information on there if you would like. It's an excellent seminary, Schofield Bible Institute Seminary, because we show you the Jewish roots of the Christian faith as well as the Bible. So if you're interested in enrolling, please go to that website, schofieldinstitute.org. Okay, without further ado, let's get into our study again of what Paul is arguing here in Galatians chapter 2. And remember, Peter was fellowshipping with the Gentiles, eating at their table. And word was brought to Jerusalem to Jewish believers as well as unbelievers that Peter was fellowshipping with Gentiles and eating their food. This disturbed them, so they ended up sending a delegation. James in Jerusalem, or Yaakov in Hebrew, Jacob, he sent a delegation to Antioch to see what was going on. Well, Peter hypocritically removed himself from the Gentiles in order to give the appearance that, hey, I'm still following the dietary regulations of the Old Testament called kosherot, and by his act in doing that, he was betraying the heart of the gospel, and that is faith in Jesus Christ is what saves you and puts you in to or makes you a member of the people of God. It is membership into the people of God by the observance of the Mosaic Law. Circumcision, observances of the rites and ordinances of the Mosaic Law, including kosher. Well, Peter was denying that very gospel truth that he affirmed in Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 15. He didn't want to offend those conscientious Jewish delegation who felt that he should have upheld kosher law and even demanded it from the Gentiles in Antioch. And he was also afraid that by fellowshipping with Gentiles and eating their food, that that would bring further persecution on Jewish Christians. So he withdrew himself. And Paul saw through his hypocrisy and proceeded to rebuke him. And the gist of what he said to Peter, as we have said in the last two lessons on Galatians 2, the gist of that is given here in verses 11 through 21. We left off in verse 16 last time we were in our Going Through Galatians expository study series. So with that said, tonight, Galatians 2, 16 through 21, Paul concludes his defense of the gospel before Peter. And where we left off is we explain certain terms that Paul used. We talked about what he meant by works of the law. We mentioned that. What is justification, or what does it mean to be justified by faith? We said that there was three excursus to this section. What is an excursus? Well, it's a topic that's part of a subject, but you focus on that particular topic as an aside or as a digression to the main point you're making. So we talked about those two phrases, to be justified by faith and works of the law, and we define what those were. The next thing that we need to define, our third excursus related to this passage in Galatians 2, 16 through 21, is what does Paul mean by faith of Jesus Christ? So this is the general idea of this section. Paul concludes his defense of the gospel before Peter, and here's what he says in verse 16 through 21, as he continues his polemical rebuke of Peter, while at the same time defending the integrity of the gospel, which is, we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And then later in the Pauline epistles, Paul will include any type of good work done to try to earn salvation. The New Testament's very clear: salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, apart from any work we can do, whether it be trying to obey the law of Moses or trying to do a good work or deed of merit to try to earn God's favor. Those are nullified by the fact that we are saved by the unmerited grace and favor of God by reliance totally upon Jesus Christ and what He's done for our salvation. So with that said, Galatians 2, starting in verse 16, Paul continues his polemical rebuke of Peter. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek, verse 17, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? God forbid, or certainly not. For if I build again those things which I have destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain or needlessly. So right away here, Paul mentions that God declares right or justifies those who trust in Jesus apart from their futile and failed attempts at trying to keep the law. What does Paul mean by faith of Jesus Christ? Now, some believe that this word means the faithfulness of Christ. Others believe it means simply faith in Christ. I looked at both possible interpretations here, and it's clear that the second is the most preferable. Paul is talking about the faith in Christ, Jesus being the object of our faith, not Jesus' faithfulness, but rather our faith in Jesus that saves us. That is, Christ is the sole object of our faith that saves and justifies us before God. You know, nowhere does Paul, in speaking of Jesus Christ, use the word faith to describe his obedience. Nowhere does Paul, in speaking of Jesus Christ, use the word faith describing his obedience. So this idea that faith, that we are justified by faith in Christ, that phrase faith in Christ does not mean the faithfulness of Christ. It means our faith placed in Jesus Christ that saves us. So that is what Paul means by the phrase faith in Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ, I should say. So summing up Paul's argument in 2:16, we have here his reminder to Peter that he must not impose the law on Gentiles, for both he and Peter already recognize that human beings will not be vindicated before the divine tribunal on the basis of their obedience of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. Only through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the essence of the gospel, folks. That we are saved by trusting in Jesus Christ alone. At the death of the Lord Jesus, the new covenant was inaugurated as promised and prophesied by Jeremiah 31:31-34. Also at the death of Jesus on the cross, the authority and validity of all the ordinances of the Mosaic Law that foreshadowed and prophetically pointed to the Lord Jesus, or pointed to Him by symbolic means, came to an end. They were fulfilled. From this point forward, no one is obliged to keep the law of Moses, whether he be Jew or Gentile, for salvation, because salvation cannot and does not come by our attempts at keeping the law, else the death of Christ to save sinners would be vain, because we're good enough to earn it by keeping the law. The two are antithetical and exclusionary of each other. Thus, if anyone was saved through faith in Christ and as a consequence stopped observing these Mosaic ordinances, and if he later reverts to observing them, as some in Galatia were tempted to do, this is not because the believer's freedom in Christ permits him this option, but because he thinks he must do these things. And if that's what he's saying, then that person is saying three things, folks. Number one, he's saying all the ordinances of the Mosaic Law are still binding. Number two, the atonement of Jesus Christ does not take away all my iniquities or your iniquities. It has not fully justified you or I in the eyes of God. And I am not perfected, nor are you perfected by keeping the ordinance of the law of Moses. Because you are imperfect, I'm imperfect, but the law is perfect. And it says, thirdly, that those who say you must obey the ordinances of the Mosaic Law to be saved and in right standing with God, when you say that, third, you are also saying, you're doing this. You're placing yourself again under the authority of the Mosaic ordinances. And you declare that if you stop observing those ordinances, then what you say then is you've sinned in stopping to observe them in the first place. In other words, Paul will say that if following the law of Moses saves you and then you stop doing that to put your trust in Christ, then your legalistic mentality would then say that you have become a lawbreaker. And that is simply not tenable with New Testament salvation. Jesus Christ save you so that you can try to keep the law to remain saved or to be saved. That is not biblical salvation. So woe to any behavior that causes such a behavior here. And we can certainly agree that for Paul, for the New Testament, it does not rest salvation and justification with God does not rest on our ability to keep the law, because none of us can keep the law perfectly, and that is the requirement. If you're to be saved by the law of Moses, you have to do so with perfect obedience to that law. None of us can do that. And so we need a Savior to save us from the law we broke, whose penalty is death. And therefore, the Lord saves us from the penalty of the law. Did we have an interruption there? Yeah, somebody called the phone while we were filming this. So please don't call while we're filming the teaching here. Okay, so let's move on. And Paul says here, therefore we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Paul now applies what he has just said about human beings in general. He applies this to himself and Peter as Jews. Even though the word therefore is lacking in Greek, it's certainly applied in the argument. So Paul says, he uses the word we here, and that refers to Peter and Paul as Jews, as members of God's covenant people, Israel. They, as Jews, also believed in Jesus the Messiah. And hence, even as Jews, they could only be right with God by trusting in Jesus and not through their observance of the law. Paul says, we believed. He says, we have also have believed in Christ Jesus. This provides further evidence that faith of Christ is an object of faith. And Paul emphasizes a point that is crucial for the argument so that the readers will not fail to miss it. And that is that just as Paul and Peter, Jews who believed in Christ Jesus, they did so that they would be justified. And declared, that is to be declared right before God's tribunal via their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than their reliance on their observance of the law, which no man can perfectly keep. Paul's point is clear here. If members of the covenant people, both Peter and Paul, need to put their faith in Christ in order to be right before God, and if they cannot be righteous in God's sight by keeping the law, then it is senseless for Peter to require Gentiles to observe the law of Moses in order for them to have a right relationship with God. And the issue, of course, was over the dietary laws that Peter was implying that Jews now must follow when he removed himself from their table fellowship for fear of the Jews coming from Jerusalem and seeing this and making it an issue. And furthermore, Paul deems justification by faith in Jesus Christ as necessary alone. Why? Because of what he says here at the close of verse 16 of Galatians 2. He says, because by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. No flesh shall be justified. And of course, we have said here that the word justify has a forensic or a legal meaning. And it's to declare a person not guilty and therefore innocent before the law. Throughout Scripture, you will see that the act of justification by God, the declaratory act of justification by God, occurs when God declares a sinner not guilty and fully righteous before Him by imputing the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and imputing the sinner's sins upon Jesus. I've said it before, it's called the great exchange of salvation. When the sinner believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that Jesus obeyed the law on his behalf for him perfectly, and then at the same time paid the penalty for our sins, then when that person trusts that Christ did both things, gives the sinner his imputed righteousness and died to pay the penalty for his sins, God then looks upon that believing sinner in Jesus Christ as in right standing before his tribunal. And it is based upon what, folks? Faith, trust. Not faith or trust plus works, but faith alone in Jesus Christ. Paul grounds the claim that Jews such as Peter and Paul are only justified by faith in Christ with the proposition that nowhere, anywhere, can a person be righteous before God by doing the law, by trying to work his way to earn God's salvation, to obtain his righteousness by his obedience, the sinner's obedience to the law. Such is an impossibility, and Paul will emphatically point this out when he says, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be declared right or justified in God's sight. The Jews, as God's covenant people, cannot stand in right standing before God on the basis of observing what the law requires. And that includes Gentiles as well. And Paul will make that point very clear in Romans chapters 1 through 3. He will prove that both the Gentile world and the Jewish world, that both Jew and Gentile are guilty of breaking God's law. But here Paul appeals in the latter part of Galatians 2:16. He appeals to Psalm 143:2 when he says, No one living is righteous before God. The psalmist says in Psalm 143:2 that Paul is alluding here to prove the universality of man's sin and inability to be right before God on his works. Paul says, he quotes from Psalm 143:2, which states here, "Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you." David wrote that in Psalm 143:2, and Paul quotes it here to prove the universality of man's sinful condition and thus his inability to justify himself before God by trying to keep God's law. David in this psalm pleads for mercy. Why? Because he realizes that he cannot stand before God on the basis of his works, but only by virtue of God's grace and mercy. Paul, in Galatians 2:16, applies what David said in Psalm 143:2. He applies what David says there and uses it to conclude that all members of the nation of Israel and all Gentiles, for that matter, all of humanity, all flesh, are guilty before God and therefore are unable to be declared right in God's sight by trying to keep the law. Furthermore, the word flesh here emphasizes human fallenness and weakness and inability to follow and obey God perfectly. Therefore, this is why humans need to be forgiven, and why God needs to take the initiative in declaring them in right standing with Him on the basis of what Jesus, His Son, did to save humanity. The allusion to Psalm 143:2 verifies that righteousness cannot come by works, since David acknowledged that judgment is deserved because of his unrighteousness, that is, his sin. Therefore, it anticipates and supports what Paul will later say in Galatians 3:10, where he affirms that the curse of the law applies to all, since all violate God's requirements. Clearly, Galatians 2:16 is one of the most important one of the most important verses in all of Galatians, but it is probably one of the most important statements of what the gospel is in terms of what it does to the one who believes in the gospel for salvation. Galatians 2:16, as one Bible commentator says, it is packed with some of the most important themes in the letter. And I would argue not only that, but it's packed with some of the most important truths of what true biblical salvation is. Three times in Galatians 2:16, Paul asserts that right standing with God does not come by keeping the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. How clear can this be? And yet, we have many false brethren in the Messianic movement and in the church at large who teach that salvation is not by faith alone in Christ alone. It somehow depends upon our ability and our attempts at keeping either the law of Moses, all of it or parts of it, or some other work system that they have constructed that they put alongside faith and then say you're saved by faith plus works. That is not the biblical gospel. Paul, as we have shown in Galatians 1, says that kind of gospel is a false gospel that's damnable to the one who propagates it and to those who believe in that false gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is you and I are saved, justified, that is declared right in God's eyes by our reliance on Jesus Christ alone and what He did to save us by dying on the cross as our substitutionary atonement for sin. And the fact that Paul is redundant here in saying that one is justified only by faith in Jesus Christ and not by keeping the law overwhelmingly, I believe, supports the idea that we have faith in Christ here, meaning He is the sole object of the faith that saves. You know, you hear these false teachers on television and in print who brandish and promote the prosperity gospel. They talk about faith as some magic power and mantra that you're able to accomplish anything you want to. And God is a secondary and subordinate role to that faith. And even some in the past have even made the ludicrous statement that you have to have faith in your faith. That's not biblical. That's witchcraft. Faith is not a force, and through the words of faith that contain that force, you can create your own reality. That is not biblical. That is witchcraft under the guise of pseudo-Christianity. Faith by itself does not save you. Faith in Jesus Christ does save you. For you see, faith is only as good as the object it is placed in. And the only salvation that is true and that saves is faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not faith in your faith or anything else, but faith in Jesus Christ alone. Just to believe, period, does not save you. You have to believe in the right object of your faith. For that object of your faith must be able to save you. And there's only one true object that faith has that can save you, and that is Jesus Christ. So yes, we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, but we are not saved just by having faith. You have to have faith in something. Am I clear here? It's faith in Jesus Christ that saves a sinner and justifies him before God, whereby he's declared in right standing. And so Paul's point here is that neither Peter, nor himself, nor any Jew or Gentile can stand before God on the basis of what they have done or what they propose they will do. Salvation is of the Lord, and it is received by faith alone. You don't work for your salvation. That's heretical. That's unbiblical. You believe in the one who has already completed the work for your salvation. And where do you find that completed work? At the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He died in your place, bore the guilt for your sins as your sinless substitute. And at the same time, Jesus gives you His perfect righteousness. God imputes you or reckons to your account the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that enables you and I, undeserving, unrighteous sinners, to stand in right relationship with God, because we have been given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ the moment we believe in the gospel. And works have nothing to do with that. Works follow salvation, and they are evidence that true spiritual regeneration has taken place, showing the person is saved and born again. And they are works not of the flesh, they are works generated by the power of the Holy Spirit. But they in no way save. Works follow salvation. They do not create it. They do not work in collaboration with it. And James 2 is not teaching that we're saved by faith and works. Read that chapter carefully. It's teaching that true saving faith is active and operational by nature, resulting in works. That's another subject altogether. Paul then goes on in verse 17. And if we are justified in Christ, we are also found to be sinners. So Paul's point here is to say that Paul and Peter, as Jews, have been shown to be sinners before God, just like the Gentiles. For they sought righteousness in Christ, showing that they were not righteous in themselves, rather than in their observance of the law. The law showed all flesh, all mankind, to be sinners. The law came, as Paul will later tell us in Galatians, to diagnose that we have a problem, and that problem is sin. And that will drive us to the solution, that solution being in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul continues to address Peter in verse 17, and it's a reflection. What he says here is a reflection of the charges brought against Peter by other Jewish Christians. The meaning of verse 17 is an intensely debated one among Bible commentators. There are two basic interpretations here in verse 17 of Galatians 2. One, the first one is that the charge leveled against Paul and other Jewish Christians is unfounded. They were accused of being sinners since they had abandoned the Torah. But Paul was not a sinner since he had died and been raised with Christ. The second view, which I think is the more likely one, argues that the charges are in fact true. Paul accepts in the if clause the reality of the charge. In other words, Peter and Paul had been shown to be sinners in seeking to be justified in Christ, and they recognized that they were no better than the Gentiles. In other words, the law convicted them that they were sinners, that they could not keep the law perfectly because the law showed them they were sinners. Therefore, they realized that their justification before God, their being declared in right standing with God, depended upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's probably what Paul means here. And that's underscored by the fact that when he uses the word here that we, Peter and Paul, and the Gentiles and the Jews he's speaking of, they are found sinners. That word in the Greek has a legal meaning denoting one standing before God as judge and Lord of all. It refers to the verdict pronounced or declared by the divine judge whether one is found to be guilty or innocent. And when applying it here, Paul is saying that both he and Peter, as Jews, were found to be sinners so that before God, they occupied the same status as sinners from the Gentiles. Even though the Jews had the law, in the end, they too were guilty of breaking that law. All of them, just as the Gentiles were. Hence the need for salvation in Jesus Christ and to be justified with Christ's imputed righteousness apart from our efforts to try to keep the law, whether Jew or Gentile. Paul argued that it is clear from the Old Testament, Psalm 143:2, that he quotes in the latter part of verse 16, that no one is righteous by the works of the law. Instead, what does the law do? It legally finds us to be guilty of sin. Guilty of sin. Both Peter and Paul, in turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, did not try to establish their own righteousness on the basis of the Sinai covenant, the old covenant. They sought instead to stand in right, standing with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. They realized that their salvation was not dependent upon their effort at keeping the law, but upon the one who kept the law perfectly and died to, and paid the penalty for that law that was broken by sinners, so that sinners could be saved and justified in God's sight by their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Paul goes on to say here in verse 17 that he talks about the fact that those who are in Christ, those who are in Christ or have union with Him by their faith in Him, these are the ones who realize they're sinners, realize they cannot save themselves, and thus by that realization look to the perfect God-man to save them and justify them. Justified meaning God declares them in right standing based upon what His Son did, God's Son did, Jesus, for what Jesus did for sinners. And in such an admission by this, both Peter and Paul testified that the Mosaic covenant was not adequate to gain salvation. It never was. That's not what the Old Covenant was intended to do, to save people. It was intended to point out that Jew and Gentile are guilty sinners before God, and they need a Redeemer. They need a Deliverer, one who will deliver them from the wrath of God which the broken law accrues, one who will come and save them from the ultimate penalty of breaking the law, death, and one who will at the same time declare them and change their position from unrighteous to a righteous standing with God. That's the gospel, folks. And if you replace it partially or completely by trying to add your works at trying to keep the law or any other work salvation system to try to earn it, obtain it, or keep it, you are teaching contrary to what Paul is saying here in Galatians 2, and you're teaching contrary to the biblical gospel, and you're in serious trouble with God. Peter's refusal to have fellowship with Gentiles unless they kept the covenantal regulations contradicted his own experience and theology. For Peter had himself confessed that salvation and forgiveness are found only in Christ and not the Mosaic law. I refer you to Acts chapters 10 and 11 and Acts 15. But as we know, Peter hypocritically withdrew from the Gentiles and attempted to impose the wall of partition that existed between Jew and Gentile under the Old Covenant because he was afraid of what his Jewish brethren would think when they came from Jerusalem to Antioch, this delegation that was sent by James to investigate what was going on. And Peter was also afraid that such open table fellowship with Gentile believers would bring more persecution on Jewish believers from unbelieving Jews who thought they were abandoning the Torah. The opponents thought Peter and Paul sinned in abandoning the law, when in fact they were doing the will of God, for they sought justification in Christ rather than the law. They saw that justification with God is found by trust in Jesus Christ, not by trying to keep the law of Moses. In seeking justification from Christ, they abandoned the law as a salvation system and sought forgiveness only in Christ. And that offended the unbelieving Jews of Galatia, who either simply did not believe the gospel, or they believed in a works plus faith gospel that demanded that if Gentiles were to become part of the people of God, well, first of all, saved and then become a part of the people of God, they had to incorporate the law of the Old Covenant and try to keep that if they were considered to be saved and part of the people of God. And this is what Paul is writing against when he defends his gospel, and this is what he had issue with Peter over, because Peter was compromising the gospel truth that one is saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and then declared in right standing or righteous with God. So based upon that, Paul emphasizes the place of Jewish Christians before God. They really and truly were sinners before God. As Jewish Christians, they sought justification in Jesus Christ. Because righteousness could not come by the law, since they had failed to keep the law and sinned against God. Therefore, by seeking righteousness in Christ rather than the law, Peter and Paul were also acknowledging that the old covenant had ended. Forgiveness of sins was available now in the new covenant through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul then goes on to ask a rhetorical question that if the law of Moses is no longer needed for salvation and we put it aside on that basis, does that then make Jesus Christ one who advocates or is a minister of sin? Galatians 2:17. Paul then goes on to ask this kind of question. He says here, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not, he says. Certainly not. By no means, literally in the Greek. The word there, when he says certainly not or God forbid, is me genoita. Let me write that up. That's an important double negative in Greek, me genoita. You know, Paul said the same in Romans 11:1. Has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? He uses the same Greek phrase here, me genoita, which means no, never. It's a double negative. In English, a double negative is not grammatically advised. They say it's improper English. Well, not for those speaking New Testament Greek or writing it. It's perfectly legitimate, and it reinforces the fact the utter impossibility that Jesus Christ would advocate or encourage sin when he abolished the old covenant as a means of salvation. Paul says, may it never be. No, never. May genoita. Christ is not the minister of sin when he has abolished the old covenant. So from Paul's words, we should always keep in the forefront of our minds the correct attitude towards the law and the ordinances. First, God did not give bad ordinances. All His words are holy, just, and good. Second, the ordinances of the Mosaic Law had a purpose, and that was to bring us to Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:23-25. And third, as with anything that is completed, when the goal is reached, the law and ordinances of Moses have fulfilled their purpose since the death of the Messiah. God's law was given, granted, to preserve Israel and to teach the people to revere and know His will. The purpose of the law was manward to expose sin, to emphasize our inability to conquer sin, and thus to teach us to look to the Redeemer, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and beg for His grace. It teaches that all men are convicted sinners, all men and women are convicted sinners, exposed to be so, and proven by the law of Moses. And therefore, they cannot be saved by their own strength or their own works. Whoever is intent on stood their purpose, for all his best efforts, he still remains in sin. Receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and accepting His teaching as the Word of God does not contradict the law. On the contrary, the law was intended to lead us to precisely this decision and conclusion. Our understanding of the law of God is measured by our acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord and Savior and by our level of submission to Him. God requires these of all men, to the Jew first. So Paul is quite clear here that the law was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no longer necessary to be saved. When Paul says, "Is Christ therefore a minister of sin, since he has put aside the law that can't save us?" He's reworded that question. He's saying, "Does this mean that Jesus has caused me to sin by making me stop keeping ordinances I was supposed to keep?" And Paul says, "Meganoita, no, never, certainly not, or God forbid," in the King James. God forbid. In other words, Paul is saying, if that were the case, then that which Jesus has fulfilled by His death and resurrection would then be considered to be wrong and sinful if you still believe you are saved by keeping the law of Moses. For if you were to believe that, it renders what Jesus does null and void. If Jewish Christians like Paul and Peter abandoned the old covenant and its regulations and relied on Christ for justification, then is Christ responsible for their sin? That's what these false brethren in Galatia were accusing Paul of preaching. That the gospel was a form of lawlessness in that it taught that the law of Moses is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and therefore is not necessary for salvation. So they were saying, oh, well, now Paul is preaching a lawless Jesus, a lawless gospel, and he's making Jesus the minister of sin or lawlessness. That was a slander. It was completely false. And Paul presses his point further here. Christ would promote sin according to Paul's opponents in Galatia, in that the laws of the Mosaic covenant were no longer required. But Paul goes on to explain in verse 18 why the Lord Jesus Christ is not a minister of sin, an advocate of lawlessness. Now, this is the accusation you're going to hear from extreme groups in the Messianic movement, or even those outside of that who have a legalistic bent. They will accuse you in saying that obeying the law of Moses is not necessary for salvation. They will falsely accuse you and I of teaching lawlessness, or the fancy term is called antinomianism. Anti means against, nomos in Greek is law, those who teach against the law. But that's not what we are saying, of course, because when the believer, born-again believer, is saved, though he is no longer subject to the Mosaic ordinances of the law, that does not mean he is free to do whatever he wants. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, he makes a point here, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and in the oldness of the letter." I'm sorry, and not in the oldness of the letter. We serve, we've been delivered from the law, and we serve the Lord in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What does that mean? It simply means when you get saved, the lawgiver himself lives in your heart, God, and he puts inside of you a new nature that is conformed and is reflective of the holiness of Jesus Christ. So with him inside of you, you want to obey God because you love God, not because you're trying to earn brownie points or trying to save yourself by keeping the Ten Commandments, etc., etc. No, God is inside of you and he puts the law in your heart. Even as saved believers, we continue to read and study the law as part of God's will. In this way, we sharpen our understanding of His will and how He desires us to behave towards each other in this world. So when you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and you have become born again, guess what? God's law is written in your heart. Amen? And so you will obey God. But Paul here is stating that Jesus Christ, even though he has abolished the law of Moses and removed it as an obligation for salvation by trying to keep it, that does not make him a minister of sin or of lawlessness. On the contrary, he will say in verse 18, "For if I build again those things which I have destroyed, I demonstrate myself to be a transgressor." That's an interesting statement that he makes here when saying that if he were to build again those things which he destroyed, he would become a transgressor. What does that mean? Well, for Paul or anyone else to return to the law of Moses as the basis of your salvation or to be in right standing with God, to return to the law for those two reasons, now, in the new age of salvation in Christ, that would be fruitless, and you would be placing yourself under the condemnation of the law for which Jesus came to save you from. If you were to reject the new covenant and place yourself under the old covenant, which states if you do the law, you must do all of it to live, you are then saying that you prefer to try to save yourself and gain God's righteousness by trying to keep His law. And if you were to do that, in renunciation of the new covenant, you become a lawbreaker again, under the condemnation of God. Is that clear? So Paul's hypothetically saying here that if you reject the new covenant and that you are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ and that His righteousness gives you a right standing with God, if you reject that and go back under the old covenant, you become a lawbreaker again. Condemned and unsaved. Salvation cannot be obtained under the old covenant of the law. And turning to the law again would only reveal Paul's sin or my sin. Paul turns the table on his Galatian critics. Christ does not promote sin. It is those who live under the law who are revealed to be transgressors. And Paul is quite clear here that the false system of salvation through legalism or law keeping has been done away with by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the preaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is maintained, proclaimed, taught, and defended. And that has replaced the old covenant. The proclamation of the truth that the preaching of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the reality of the new covenant, which has permanently replaced and displaced the old covenant, which couldn't save. It could only point out the fact that mankind is sinful and unable to obey the law of God perfectly in order to be saved and be in right standing with God. In verse 18, Paul explains why Christ is not a minister of sin. He talks about those things which he has destroyed. What does that mean? Well, the verb "I destroy" is used elsewhere to refer to the abolishing or tearing down of the Old Testament law. It is used of Antiochus Epiphanes in 2 Maccabees, chapters 2, 4, in chapters 2 and 4 of 2 Maccabees. It is used of Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's significant because Epiphanes desired to remove the Mosaic law, destroy and tear it down, and prohibit the Jews from following the ordinances of the Mosaic covenant. In using the pronoun here by Paul in Galatians 2:18 of destroying those things that he talks about, Paul is saying that the new covenant has replaced and has removed the need for salvation by a legalistic system of law keeping. That has been removed, destroyed, if you will, because the law of Moses could never save man to begin with. It was done, as I've said, and as Paul, more importantly, says,
The law was given so that it could show the holiness of God, what His will is, and at the same time show the universal problem of man, and that is his sinfulness, his ongoing tendency to break that law and his inability to obey it completely. If Paul rebuilds the old covenant, in the language of Galatians 2:18, if he rebuilds the old covenant, which is abolished now that Jesus Christ has come and a new era in redemptive history has arrived, then he has violated God's will and is to be deemed a transgressor. That is his point in Galatians 2:18. Hence, and if we want to apply this to Peter, because Paul is still speaking to Peter here, hence for Peter to say in effect that the Galatians must observe Old Testament law, here the dietary food restrictions, kosherot, if they must observe the Old Testament law to belong to the people of God, that would be contrary to God's will. Why? Because reinstituting the law of Moses transgresses God's will because it denies that righteousness is in Jesus Christ alone, and it returns you back to the old era of salvation. Therefore, to reach back to the law for righteousness constitutes sin, since it denies righteousness is in Jesus Christ alone. Are we clear here? The old age is dominated by sin and law. Paul says this in the book of Romans, and he will say it in the book of Galatians. But the new age of salvation in Jesus Christ is marked by righteousness and life. So summing up, what Paul is saying here in Galatians 2:18 is that he, the apostle, would prove himself to be a transgressor if he reinstituted the law, because he had already died to the law when he died with Christ. The era of the law has ceased with the death and resurrection of Christ. In other words, the old covenant is obsolete. It's been fulfilled by what Jesus did and his bringing in of the new covenant. The new covenant has replaced the old covenant. Then Paul will say in Galatians 2:19, "For I through the law died to the law." Paul died to the law since Jesus Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. Paul died to the law since Christ ended the era of the law through his death. Christ, who lived under the law and kept it perfectly, died to liberate believers from the condemnation of the law. The speech to Peter likely continues here as Paul explains why reverting to the law and imposing the law on the Gentiles is sinful instead of righteous, because you're telling them you can be saved by keeping the law instead of trusting in Jesus Christ alone to be saved and right in God's eyes. The argument here is sophisticated, no doubt. But what Paul says here, he says representatively. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul speaks not merely as a believer in general, but as a Jewish Christian, though what he says about dying to the law applies by implication to all believers. You and I died to the law through the death of Jesus Christ. Peter, on the other hand, in requiring Gentiles to observe the law, is thereby suggesting that the law is necessary to live in a way that pleases God. Paul argues, on the contrary, that such a stance contradicts the cross and the decisive change in redemptive history. No believer, including Jewish believers, is under the law any longer, for believers now have died to the law. The law no longer exercises authority over them. But what does Paul mean when he says, "I through the law died to the law"? It could mean that he died with reference to the law because he failed to observe what the law commands. Failure to do what the law demands, as Paul teaches elsewhere, leads to death. Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 15, 56. Such an interpretation would explain the words through the law in a meaningful way. So in other words, the law itself, the law of Moses, with its commands, is the means by which death ensues. In other words, Paul could be saying here, I died to the law through the command of the law, with the understanding that the failure to keep the law is implied. I think Paul rather is saying that believers have died to the law when they died with Christ. Jesus died to pay the penalty for the law you and I broke. We were under the sentence of death for breaking God's law. Ezekiel says, the soul that sins it shall die. Paul says, for the wages of sin is death. But when we died in Jesus Christ, we died to the law's damning power. Amen? The law damns those who breaks it. We've all broken it. Therefore, we're under its damning power. But when we died in Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sins, which is death, we died to its damning power. I think that this reading is supported by a parallel text in Romans. Romans 7:4. Paul says there, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. In other words, Christ's death spelled the end of the reign of the law, signaling the arrival of a new era in the history of salvation. Hence, reinstating the law turns the clock back in redemptive history and thereby teaches that the law, rather than Jesus Christ, is decisive for salvation. Paul likely intends the same truth in saying, I have been crucified with Christ, as we're going to see here. So Paul is stating here that since Jesus died for us and paid the penalty for our sins, He loosed us, He freed us from the law's condemning power. Therefore, the reign of the law ended. Because Jesus in His death took the full penalty of the law upon Himself, even though as the sinless Son of God, He did not deserve its curse. By dying under the law, the Lord Jesus ended the era of the law, and those who have died with Christ share in His victory over the law. Praise God. So the law, we are no longer under the condemnation of the law for failing to obey it. Jesus has saved us from that when He died for us. Then Paul goes on to say that, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. When a person is convicted of a capital crime and executed, the law has no further claim on him. So it is with a Christian who has died over the guilty sinner. And Paul explains the purpose of dying to the law here in verse 19 of Galatians 2. Now that believers are no longer under the law, they live in the new age of salvation. It is Christ, the new Adam, who has arrived, and believers are made new persons through faith in Him. The marriage of believers to the law has come to an end, and now they are, so to speak, spiritually married to Jesus Christ so that they will bear fruit for God. Again, that goes back to what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 4. For to be under the law is what? It is death. It leads to death because we have broken the law, and the penalty for breaking the law is death. But new life, eternal life, has arrived with the coming of Jesus the Messiah. Therefore, it makes little sense for the Galatians or for Peter to impose the law on the Gentiles. For the old period of redemptive history brought sin and death, but those who have died with Jesus Christ are freed from the power of sin, and now they live to God. Amen? Which then prompts Paul to make one of the greatest personal confessions of faith in the close of Galatians 2:19. He states, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. he states this from what he from the truth he affirms in verse 19. Praise the Lord. Paul's statement here is a representative one that is true of all born-again believers in Jesus Christ. When believers died to the law through the death of Jesus Christ, the result is that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. When did believers die to the law? They died when Christ died on the cross. And because believers are united with Jesus Christ, they share in His death as well as in His resurrection. The decisive event in salvation history is the death of Christ. When at that point, the era of the law ended at the cross and believers died to the law's rule over them when they died with Christ. The polarity between the cross and the law pervades all of Galatians. The latter belongs to the old order and the former to the new age of salvation. Union with Christ in His death spells the beginning of a new life for believers. But Peter's hypocrisy was that he was tacitly denying the significance of the cross by demanding the Gentiles observe the law. If table fellowship with Gentiles depends upon observance of the law, rather than Christ Jesus and what He did for us, then Jesus no longer becomes the focus of salvation. What does then? Your attempts to keep the law, your attempts, whether it's to be circumcised or to follow kosher and so forth, that becomes the focus of your relationship with God instead of who Jesus is and what He did for you. And that was the great error of Peter. Right there, folks. But Paul goes on to say that though he has been crucified with Christ, he no longer lives, but Christ lives in him. A consequence is now drawn. Being crucified with Christ, we should not understand the phrase, "I no longer live," to mean the eradication of Paul's personality or your personality. What Paul means here is the old I, who was in Adam. That old man, born sinful, breaking God's law, under God's wrath and condemnation, that old I died with Jesus Christ. Amen? That old man who lived in bondage to sin, broke God's law, and therefore was under His condemnation, has died. He no longer lives. In other words, we have a redemptive historical statement here. The old age of sin and death has been set aside now that Jesus Christ has died for us. The language here fits with Paul's claim that our old self was crucified with Him, Romans 6:6. The phrase "old self" points to who believers were in Adam, in their BC existence, if you will. Believers are now a new self in Jesus Christ. You find this in Ephesians 4:24, Galatians 3:10, Ephesians 2:15, and of course here in Galatians 2:20. This new reality has dawned precisely because born-again believers have died with Jesus Christ. The new age of eternal life, eternal glory, and perfect existence with God dawned at the cross and will be fully realized when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish His kingdom on earth. The new age of redemptive history is also marked by the indwelling of Christ in believers. And here, Paul is saying that the indwelling Christ brings about the reality of redemption, removing and abolishing what we were under the law, condemned, broken, and lawless. The indwelling of Jesus Christ signifies the arrival of the new era of redemptive history and the fulfillment of God's saving promises. Paul goes on to say, "In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So when a person trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation, he or she spiritually participates with the Lord in his crucifixion and his victory over sin and death. Folks, your battle with sin has already been won positionally in Jesus Christ. Even though we still struggle with the sin nature, the war has been won against the penalty of the broken law, against the power of Satan, against the power of death. That all has been defeated and removed positionally in Jesus Christ, because when He died, we died with Him. And because we are crucified with Christ, we also live with Him in His resurrection. Paul says, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The believer's old self is dead, having been crucified with Jesus Christ. The believer's new man has the privilege of the indwelling Christ, empowering him and living through him." So Jesus Christ lives in the born-again believer, whom He has delivered from the dominion of the law that brought its curse upon us who have broken it. That's what Christ came to do, to save us and remove that curse. Amen? And not only that, not only is it a positional victory we have in Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection, but He also personalizes that victory on an experiential level when He comes to live inside of us, as Paul confesses here in Galatians 2:20. Paul and all Christians now enjoy the victorious life of the age to come. And yet they still live in the body of this flesh. Romans 7:14 through 25 makes that clear. But they live their lives now by faith in the indwelling person and power of Jesus Christ, who demonstrated His love by giving Himself for us. The end of Galatians 2:20 is much similar to John 3:16, is it not? When Paul says here that God, Jesus, the Son of God, loved us, how did He demonstrate that love, like John 3:16? By giving His life for us to save us. The inauguration of the new era to come has now dawned. The fulfillment of Christ's promises at the cross and resurrection does not mean that sin and evil are eradicated from existence. Paul still lives in the body, the flesh. Paul, with all Christians, is a new person in Christ since the age to come has dawned. And though his individuality and our individuality is not obliterated, nor is sin impossible for he and us, we still live in the flesh. The reference to the flesh is not used in the technical sense of living under the dominion of the former evil age. It simply denotes life in the physical body. Life in the body signals the continuing weakness that marks the old age, indicating the new age of the millennial kingdom and eternity yet to come have not arrived yet in all their fullness. Paul's new life is not marked by observance of the law, but by faith in Jesus as the Son of God. The Son of God here is a term Paul uses, unique to Jesus, and points to Jesus' pre-existence and His distinct and special relationship with God. Paul's faith has a specific referent here. It is in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It is Him he trusts, who displayed His love by giving His life for Paul's sake, who is the pattern for all believers. The language used here is similar to what Paul will say in Ephesians 5:2 and 5:25, where Christ's self-giving is featured. The words here are intensely personal and individualistic. Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. But yet, Paul sees this love as extending to all Christians, and his individualistic emphasis must not be neglected. He uses himself as an example, what Jesus did for him out of his great and eternal love for Paul and dying to save Paul is also true, of course, of all born-again Christians. Faith in Christ can be sustained only where one is confident in God's love. Love in this sense, as one has called it, is the fuel of faith. This love finds its roots in the cross where Christ gave His life for Paul and for all of us. And then ending here, and we're going to go over a little bit because I want to get through this chapter. Verse 21, Paul says to conclude, Galatians chapter 2, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So Paul concludes here that Peter, by taking his stand with the Judaizers, and thus against Jesus in reality, was in effect denying the need for God's grace, and was thereby nullifying the benefit of Christ's death. If you seek to be justified by what you can do by your attempts at obeying God's law, and if you are looking to those things as the basis of your salvation, guess what? You have nullified the grace of God and His saving of the sinner through Jesus Christ, because you have exchanged the grace of God revealed through Jesus Christ and His cross for your futile and failed attempts at trying to keep the law. That's what Paul is pointing out here. If you are seeking to be in right relationship with God based upon your attempts to keep God's law, then you have nullified the saving power of Jesus Christ, who saves a sinner by what He did on the cross. Those who insist they can earn salvation by their own efforts thus undermine the foundation of Christianity and render unnecessary the death of Jesus Christ. Those who require the law for salvation reject God's grace and try to establish a right relationship with God by means of keeping the law. And when you do that, you nullify, you deny the significance of Christ's death, and in effect, you teach that Jesus died for nothing, since you can rely on the law rather than Christ for salvation. And that is the great error of the Judaizers in Galatia. And it's also the error of many in the Messianic community when they emphasize a part of the law of Moses or all of it and say, whether partially or completely, you have to keep the law of Moses to be saved and have right standing with God. You are teaching a false gospel and you are nullifying what Jesus Christ did at the cross. And that's not good. And it must be pointed out as to be false, heretical, and damnable, according to Galatians 1, 7, and 8. It is likely here in verse 21, Paul he is concluding his polemic against Peter, and he is pointing out that he, Paul, as a Jewish Christian, does not reject God's grace, which has been manifested in the self-giving of Jesus Christ at the cross. This is being affirmed by Paul. But he says, once you make the claim that your salvation and righteousness with God is determined completely or partially on your ability to keep the law, you have completely denied and nullified righteousness, God's righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And then you say that Christ's death would then be needless or vain if your salvation from A to Z, from beginning to end, depends on your ability to keep the law. You are nullifying salvation. At that point, you are nullifying salvation by faith in Christ alone. Salvation, saving grace, and justification with God is based upon faith in Jesus Christ. This grace demonstrates that right standing with God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and not by works of the law. And if indeed righteousness, or to be in right standing with God, was dependent upon you and I trying to keep the law of Moses, then the saving death of Jesus Christ would have been needless, according to what Paul's saying here. It would be in vain. Jesus would have died in vain if we could save ourselves by keeping the law of Moses. When Paul refers to righteousness by law, he refers to a declaration of righteousness based on keeping the law. The term righteousness here does not refer to ethical renewal or moral conduct, but the divine pronouncement of God the judge based on whether the standards of the law were observed. Paul argues here in verse 21 of Galatians 2 that righteousness cannot come via the law. If it did, then Christ's death on the cross is superfluous. Christ's self-giving on the cross would be completely unnecessary for right standing with God. Why? Because right standing with God would then be attained, through observing the law rather than by trusting in what God has done through His Son Jesus Christ to grant salvation to the sinner. In closing, Peter's actions relative to the Gentiles sent them the message, whether Peter acknowledged it or not, that the Gentiles must keep the law of Moses to be right with God. In so doing, Christ's cross becomes unnecessary for righteousness. If the law suffices, Christ is superfluous. If the law saves, then the death of Christ is not able to save. And if the law suffices, grace is nullified. Righteousness is no longer given as a gift if it's attained by the human effort to try to keep the law. So either Peter renounces the need to observe the food laws, as he was at that point implying the Gentiles should do, or he renounces the cross. There's no middle way. You're either saved by grace alone in Jesus Christ alone, or you're saved by works, what you do. And in this context, in the book of Galatians, it would be trying to obey the law of Moses. The good news is that Peter did heed Paul's polemical rebuke. Otherwise, Paul would have considered him a false brother. And this does not fit what Paul will later say about Peter in 1 Corinthians, nor does it fit with Peter's later commendation of Paul. And now let me just, we're going to go over, that's fine, but I want to get through this section, so we're taking extra time tonight. How do we apply what we've read here in Galatians 2:11 through 21 to our lives? Well, first of all, it shows us the fundamental issue in these verses is the basis of one's right standing with God. Are human beings right with God on the basis of works or through faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified? There's no middle ground here. The gospel brooks no middle ground. The gospel says you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ apart from your works. Saved by faith in Christ alone by the grace of God alone. Or you're saved by your works. Works plus faith or works alone. Works of the law, as we have seen in Galatians 2, refers to all that is commanded in the law, to all the deeds required by the law. Therefore, the phrase cannot be limited to the ethical distinctions between Jew or a Gentile. Paul does not fundamentally consider whether one must be Jewish to belong to the people of God. Instead, he insists that human obedience to commandments cannot function as the basis of right relationship with God because of the universal sinfulness of mankind. Thus, it follows then that our obedience cannot be the foundation of a saving relationship with God. The gospel proclaimed by Paul is that one is declared to be righteous in God's sight only through faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't remember anything else I've said in here, the Word of God in Galatians says that salvation and right standing with God can only come through faith in Jesus Christ. As human beings, we derive our worth from what we accomplish, whether it's in our own work, our families, or, you know, even you have the athletes thanking God that they won the championship. None of that saves you. None of that puts you in right standing with God. The gospel, however, teaches us that nothing we do renders us righteous before God. There is nothing we can contribute, nothing, zilch, nothing, nada, nothing at all. I don't know how many times I could reiterate that. We must acknowledge that we are poor, miserable, blind, hopeless, hell-bound sinners, and that we need God's mercy and grace to save us, and nothing else. We live by faith alone, casting ourselves entirely on the grace of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is our righteousness. His cross is our only hope in the day of judgment. We look away from ourselves and what we have accomplished, and we are and should and always cling to Christ Jesus alone for salvation. You know, it really comes as a rude shock to unbelievers, many who are in the church and are just nominal Christians. It comes as a shock to all them when they are told that their only hope is the cross of Christ and the forgiveness and righteousness He gives to those who believe in Him. The gospel also shocks us because it undercuts human pride that wants to take credit for accomplishing something or doing something that we deem good and therefore God should accept it. God sees nothing in us that impresses Him. We must forsake all our illusions about our so-called goodness and accomplishments that we have done in this world. We must see our utter poverty and find our riches in Jesus Christ alone. If we could be righteous before God based on our works, as Paul concluded in Galatians 2:21, then Jesus Christ died for nothing. His death is in vain. The law would be sufficient in teaching us how to live to be saved. And then in Galatians 2, we also see the polarity that exists between the law and the gospel. The law reveals our poverty. It reveals that we are guilty, and since we have broken the law, we're under the condemnation of God. Therefore, we need to be acquitted. Therefore, we need to be declared righteous and innocent by God. Therefore, we need a new life for the old life of sin. The old person that we were in Adam must, in the language of Paul in Galatians 2:20, must be crucified with Christ. We do not fix our gaze on ourselves to see what good we have accomplished. We never progress beyond the gospel. We are reminded every day that our righteousness is found not in ourselves, but in another, the impeccable Jesus Christ. Even as Christians, we are continually reminded of our weakness and sin. If we ever become bored or are too familiar with the gospel of justification by faith alone, that should be a warning sign. We should never tire of the fact that even after we are saved, and after we have rendered years of service to the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, that it is only by the cross of Jesus Christ we are saved. And it is only by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that God declares us right and accepted in His sight. So the gospel is this then, that we have broken God's law, and the penalty for that is death, physical as well as eternal. We cannot hope to obey the law of God to be saved and in right standing with God. Why? Because God's law reflects His perfection, and that means you and I have to keep the law perfectly 24/7. Well, none of us can do that. We are born in Adam. Therefore, we are born sinful and law-breaking. That is why Jesus Christ, the God-man, came. He kept the law perfectly for you and I. And He offers His perfection is a free gift. Not only that, He took our place, the place of the guilty, condemned sinner, and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, thus allowing God, the divine judge, to say to you and I who believe in Jesus Christ, not guilty. But not only that, He sees you and I with the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is sinless and perfect. God now sees the acquitted sinner who believes in Jesus Christ righteous just as Jesus Christ is righteous. Why? Because the believing sinner has been given the perfect righteousness of Christ. My friend, that is the warp and woof of the gospel. We are saved by what Christ did for us on the cross. Nothing more, nothing less, and it's certainly not because of our failed attempts at keeping the law of Moses or whatever works requirement fallen sinful man want to throw in there who do not understand the biblical gospel. And we thank you and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him alone. And when you do that, you're freed from the law's condemnation and you are given the perfect righteousness of Christ, and then God sees you in right standing, saved, and in perfect fellowship with Him through what Jesus Christ did and who He is, the perfect God-man. Amen.